Our sermon passage this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll read verses 31 through 39. You can find that on pages 944, 945 in your pew Bible. I invite you to follow along with me. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered'? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Father, this is your word that you have given to us to strengthen and encourage us. We ask that your spirit would be about that work now as we spend this time together meditating upon and rejoicing in the truth that is your gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Maurice Ravel was a French composer. He was born in 1875. His most famous composition, you may know, it was the wildly popular at the time work called Bolero. Now, Bolero is a 15-minute piece of music where two melodies are repeated over and over 9 times throughout the 15 minutes. It begins with a solo snare drum playing a Spanish rhythm, a Bolero rhythm. And over the next 15 minutes, the piece swells with each repetition, gradually adding in additional instruments which join over the preceding elements, playing the rhythm and the melodies greater and greater and greater, crescendoing the entire 15 minutes until it comes to the end with a resounding, climactic, crashing finale. Now, as impressive as Bolero is, and if you haven't listened to it, go home this afternoon and listen to it. As impressive as a piece of music it is, and the crescendo that takes place over the 15 minutes builds and builds, the passage that we've just read this morning makes it pale in comparison as Paul effectively carries out the greatest crescendo of his work. In fact, this passage that we just read is a crescendo that's been building over the previous 8 chapters from the beginning of his letter. The central idea of the passage this morning is simple. Nothing and no one will separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. So as we unpack that central idea, we're going to unpack it in 2 ways. Number one, in Christ, I am absolutely secure. We'll see that in verses 31 through 36. In Christ, I am absolutely secure. And secondly, in Christ, I am absolutely victorious. Verses 35 through 39. Now, as we start to unpack this, let's get back into the context of where we are in Paul's letter, because we skipped ahead a few chapters from where we were last week when we were in chapter 3. So here's a brief outline to help you get into Paul's mind and the flow of thought that he's having as he's making his argument and reaching this climactic crescendo in his letter. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is the theme of the letter of Romans. And the theme is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification by faith. That is, if you'll remember, it's a declaration by God declaring us righteous before Him, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ given to us as we receive it by faith. That's the theme. So if you ever get lost again in Romans, what's going on, what Paul's trying to do, go back to 1:16 and 17. That'll reorient you and get you calibrated. Now, after that opening theme, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 3 is about the problem. And the problem is the universality of sin. Paul talks to the Jews and he says, Jews, you're guilty of sin. He talks to the Gentiles. He says, Gentiles, you're guilty of sin. Then he says, hey, everybody, we're all guilty of sin. That's a big problem. Well, thankfully, after he finishes that opening argument from chapter 3, the last half, to the end of chapter 4, he provides the big solution. And it's God's righteousness for justification in chapters 3 and 4. Then he moves from there out of the solution. We got the problem, we got the solution. In chapters 5 through 8, he's going to unpack all of the blessing, all of the fruit that flows out of that solution. So in chapter 5, the believer who's been justified by God has peace with God. When we were once his enemies, now we have peace with God. In chapter 6, we are able to maintain and grow in personal holiness. Whereas before we were building sin, now we are building holiness. In chapter 7, he elaborates on our freedom from the law's condemnation. The law, as we talked about last week, shows us who we really are and condemns us in our sin. But in Christ, we are set free from that condemnation. And then here in chapter 8, the crescendoing chapter, one commentator says, what we receive is super invincibility. I love that phrase, super invincibility in chapter 8. So that's where we find ourselves, the tail end of chapter 8 this morning, the crescendo of the crescendo, as we consider these two points. So let's consider first, in Christ, I am absolutely secure, in verses 31 through 36. Paul starts by asking this question, what shall we say to these things? In verse 31. And these things that he's talking about aren't just what he's said in chapter 8, but what he's been saying over the entire opening half of the letter. All the problem of sin, all the solution which God provides in his righteousness for our justification, all of the blessings which flow out of that. What shall we say to these things? You can see Paul is overwhelmed by the beauty and truth of what God has done for the sinner. And he's going to ask now six rhetorical questions. And these six rhetorical questions are in groups of two. And each two follows a similar theme, so I'll lay that out for you. So the first theme for the first two questions is this. For the Christian, God is on my side, and he gives me all I need for my salvation. The first question he asks is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, so you're not supposed to answer. But if you were to answer, the answer would be no one. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. It's like you're the nerdy little kid on the playground who's approached by a group of bullies. And you don't know what to do. And you try to stand up to them, and then suddenly they turn and run away from you in fear. You're not sure why they just did that, but you turn around and you see the biggest kid in the class standing behind you, making sure that you're going to be protected from the bullies. That's what it's like when God is on your side. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. The second question Paul will ask under the same theme is this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And again, it's a rhetorical question, but if you're to answer it, it's he will. He will give us all things graciously. That word graciously give in the Greek comes from the word grace. It means that he has no expectation of reciprocity on our part. All that he graciously gives to us, he gives us without expecting anything in return. He will give us all that we need for our salvation. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 11, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God is on my side and gives me all I need for salvation. Now, the second set of questions that Paul will ask would fit under a theme like this: there is no condemnation for me as a believer in Christ. There is no condemnation for me. Here's the first question: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, of course, the answer is no one. But if you sincerely ask that question of yourself, surely someone could. Satan could bring plenty of charges against you and me. Your wife could bring plenty of charges against you. Your husband could bring plenty of charges against you. Your children could bring plenty of charges against you. Your sister or your brother could bring plenty of charges against you. Your parents could. God could bring plenty of charges against you, but in Christ there is no condemnation for you, believer. One preacher said it this way: if Christ was cursed for you, you cannot be cursed again. If Christ was cursed for you, you cannot be cursed again. That's why Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul follows it up with another rhetorical question: who is to condemn? And the answer is no one. But of course, we could easily be condemned, but because of our standing in Jesus Christ, no one can condemn us. And in fact, if you look at these verses, you see how God has done it all. Look at verse 33. He says, "Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies." God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares us righteous. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers that question this way: what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is, counted in our account, and it's received by faith alone. God did that, not you, not me. He goes on in verse 34, "Christ Jesus is the one who died." Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. No one can bring any charge against the elect. I didn't die for my own sins. Christ stood in my place and accepted the punishment on my behalf. It was a substitutionary atonement, an act of Christ for me. Thirdly, in verse 34, not only did Christ die, but he was raised from the dead. God did that. I didn't ask for it to happen. I didn't think it would happen. I had nothing to do with Christ's resurrection. He, by his power, destroyed the grave for me and for you, for those who put their faith and trust in him. And then fourthly, in verse 34, notice again, Christ Jesus is at the Father's right hand. Indeed, he is interceding for us. Now imagine that for a second. Really take it in. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died and rose again seated at his Father's right hand. He has his ear. And he is praying for you. And not only is Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, praying for you, believer, but Paul says only a few verses earlier this, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, he knows and prays according to the will of God. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in praying for you according to his perfect and holy will. Who is to condemn? No one. God's done this for me as his beloved. You ever feel like your prayers are inadequate? Maybe you've been in a situation where you feel like you don't even know what to pray. You don't know how to pray. Maybe you've been in a situation where you feel like you can't pray at all. In moments like those, you should be reminded of these truths. Christ is praying for you. The Spirit is praying for you in words that are too deep for us to even begin to imagine. And they're praying according to the holy will of their Father. Well, the next two questions fall under this theme. God holds me in his grip. God holds me in his grip. The first question Paul asks is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. The verb that he uses there, separate, is used 13 times in the New Testament. 6 of the times it's used about divorce. It's the idea of divorce, separation. Who will divorce us from the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. No one will do it. No one can do it. So he asks, are you sure about that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? What about famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Will those separate us from the love of Christ? No, they will not. They cannot. He asks again, are you sure? He quotes from Psalm 44 in verse 36. For your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It seems like it. It seems like we're being separated from your love. But listen to how the rest of that psalm ends. After that quote, here's the rest of the psalm. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, why does Paul choose to quote from that psalm? It's a prayer crying out for help. And Paul quotes from it to show God has answered this prayer. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us for the sake of his steadfast love. Now, I'm sure you can relate to Paul in some ways when he asks, are you sure? And he's quoting, am I sure that God really will not ever separate from me? Maybe you've felt like that before in various situations. You've gone through a trial. It seems like God's nowhere to be found. It is never true that God will ever turn his back on you. He will never separate you from his love. Maybe of the 7 things Paul lists in this question, you've experienced some of them. You've been through tribulation. That's kind of the idea of the inward world of turmoil that you face as an individual. You've been through distress. That's the external world of distresses that assail you in this fallen world. Maybe you've experienced persecution of some sort for your faith in Christ at work or among your family, friends, and school. Maybe you've hungered like you've never hungered before, been through famine or without shelter or clothing. You've been in danger. Your life has been on the edge of extinguishing. Maybe you've been in war or in a fight. None of that will separate you from the love of Christ. Now, as you look at this passage, I want to draw out one thing that is really important for us to see. Four times, Paul uses the pronoun we, and eight times, he uses the pronoun us. All right? It's not just me, and it's not just I, it's we, and it's us. What Paul is doing as he's crescendoing to the end of chapter 8 is he's pulling you into this great celebration. This isn't just about you and your relationship with God, although that is there and that is important. This is about the beauty of what God has done for his body, for you and me. I've been on two major deployments throughout my military career, and the homecoming for those two different deployments was really different. In one, I was on a ship, and as we returned home with the ship, all of the sailors are in their dress whites out on the deck of the ship as we pull into the harbor, and all of the families are there on the pier, and there's a band playing, and the media is there to record all of the great, joyful events of homecoming. It was a great celebration as we did that together. It was a wonderful memory. In the next deployment, I was what's called an individual augmentee. I was one of one, picked from here and flung over there. And when I came home, I was the only one on the plane that was coming home from the deployment. And I came to the airport, and the most important people in the world were there. But there was just four of them. And it had a different feel to it. But here what Paul's saying is, no, this is a celebration. We're all in this together. Come and join with me. We, us, look what Christ has done on our behalf. Another example is my hometown is Gulfport, Mississippi, and that's deep, deep New Orleans Saints territory. And in Super Bowl 44, the first time the Saints, and only time, they've ever made it to the Super Bowl. They're playing the Indianapolis Colts. And so a big group of us were watching the Super Bowl together, and it was a lot of fun. It was a Super Bowl party. And there's one play in that game where Peyton Manning is trying to come back from a 7-point deficit, and he throws an interception to one of the Saints' cornerbacks. And that room exploded. Enjoy, because they ran it back for a touchdown and the game was over and the New Orleans Saints were going to be the Super Bowl champions. That's what Paul's trying to do for you as he uses we and us and we and us. Look what Christ has done for us. It's a celebration. Now, if it's not enough that in Christ you, believer, are absolutely secure, there's more to Paul's crescendo. And that's where he takes us in verses 37 through 39. Here's the second point. In Christ, believer, I am overwhelmingly victorious. Look what he says in verse 37 through 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how he starts that section? One small word, no. The thought that Christ would separate himself from us, no. The thought that God would just turn his back on his beloved, no. In fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now the phrase more than conquerors, in the English that's an adjectival phrase. It describes that something that we are. But in the Greek it's actually a verb. And you could translate it this way, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's a great word. It's the only time that verb is used in the entire Bible. It's a combination of two Greek words. The first one is the Greek word hooper, where we get our English word hyper from. So in Star Wars, if you're a fan, all of the starships, one of the famous scenes in Star Wars is when they go into light speed. right? They go into light speed and the stars start to fade and you can see them shooting through space. Well, every starship, in order to do that, has a propulsion system on it called the hyperdrive. So it's not just a starship that can drive through space, it can hyperdrive at the light speed. That's the sense of the Greek word hyper here. Or if you give your kids some sugar and they become hyper, they have overwhelming energy. That's the idea of the Greek word hyper. And Paul takes that word hyper and he marries it to a verb, nikao, which comes from the Greek noun nike, or in English we say Nike. And Nike is the word for victory, or conquering, or winning. There's a Greek goddess named Nike, and she's, as you might expect, the goddess of victory. The goddess of victory in war, or in art, or in competition, or in the Olympics. She's the goddess of all winning. And Paul takes hyper and Nike, nikao, and slams them together to show that Jesus Christ doesn't just win, and you, as his beloved, don't just win, you overwhelmingly win. You are overwhelming in your victory. Now, how are we more than conquerors? Through him. Through him who loved us. That's how we overwhelmingly conquer. And what are we the conquerors of? We're the conquerors over sin. We're the conquerors over death. We're the conquerors over Satan. His head has been crushed by Jesus Christ, him who loved us. Now, let none of us become puffed up or arrogant or self-righteous when we read a verb like this, that through him who loved us, we are overwhelmingly victorious. Not through me, not through myself, not through how good and holy a person I am, but through how good and holy my Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, not only do we have overwhelming victory in Christ, we also have absolute assurance in verses 38 and 39. Look what Paul says at the opening of verse 38. For I am sure, I am certain, I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am absolutely confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He lists 10 different things here to help get the point across. He listed 7 earlier. He's going to add 10 more things on here that will not separate the believer from the love of Christ. Not our existence, whether we be dead or alive, that's not going to separate us from the love of Christ. Not the spiritual realm of angels and demons. They can't do anything to separate us from the love of Christ. Not time itself, whether that's in the present, the past, or the future, that's not going to separate us from the love of Christ. Not powers, whether those powers be spiritual or earthly and express themselves in governments and world powers and militaries, none of that is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Then he uses a metaphorical example. Neither height nor depth, anything you can imagine, nothing is going to separate us from Christ. And then finally he says, all right, if you don't get it, here's the last thing I'll say. Nothing else in all creation will separate us from the love of Christ. And when I was in elementary school, maybe you guys still do this, you could take Elmer's glue, and if you put a little bit of Elmer's glue on the palm of your hand and down your fingers, and then you just slowly rubbed it till it was a very thin film across your fingers and hand, you could let it dry, and it would dry pretty quickly. And then you could peel that Elmer's glue off and you'd have a little fingerprint or handprint of glue that you could play with. We used to do that all the time. But one of my friends one time thought it would be a good idea to try and use Gorilla Glue to do the same thing. And so he put some Gorilla Glue on his fingers and he stuck them together. And then you could see the panic in his face when he realized those fingers were not coming apart. And it took a lot of scrubbing and washing and using certain things to make sure that that Gorilla Glue released his fingers. That's the picture you can have of how tightly God holds you in his grip. For the believer, there should be absolutely no concern that as you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, that that salvation will not be lost. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. Your assurance is absolute. And that doctrine is summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17. It's called the Perseverance of the Saints. And it's described this way. Those whom God has accepted in his Son and has effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit can never completely or finally fall out of their state of grace. Rather, they shall definitely continue in that state to the end and are eternally saved. Paul says it this way in another one of his letters. And I am sure of this, there's that word again, certain, confident, persuaded. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, when you are assailed with doubt, and Satan guilts you for the sins that you have committed, and he will do it, I want you to remember this passage and turn to your Bibles to Romans 8:31. And I want you to read it out loud right in his face. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ, Jesus, has died. More than that, has been raised and sits at the Father's right hand. Indeed, he is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, what a joy it is to know that this is how you love us. Unworthy as we are, your love exceeds our sin. You hold us in our hand. In your hand, we are super invincible because of what Christ has done for us. No one will snatch us away. No one can condemn us. No one can bring any charge against us because you have declared us righteous. May this truth encourage, strengthen, and embolden us in our faith. May it lift our hearts and souls and eyes to you, Lord Jesus, our great Savior, who has redeemed us by your steadfast love. May your Spirit continue to push us forward as we persevere, knowing that you hold us fast. In your holy name we pray. Amen.